Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to dig again into Ecclesiastes, to know that in the midst of the seeming craziness of this world, in a sin-fallen world, Lord, that you have given us a book like Ecclesiastes that speaks to what we see and observe here in this life and gives us much counsel for how to live in wisdom as the people of God in this time, while we yearn and wait and groan for the new creation to come in its fullness at the day of Christ. Prepare us for that time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ecclesiastes 8, we'll look at verses 16 through 18 to start. I'll read it. It says, "Then I said..." That's not right. I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Let's try this again here. 16 and 17 of chapter 8. No one stopped me when I quoted more verses in Ecclesiastes 8 than there are. 8, 16 and 17. "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out our work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it." Amen. What's that getting at? What sort of issue is that addressing? He's seeking wisdom. Does he find it? No, not to satisfaction. So he sees wisdom, and it connects it with work of man, right? The business that's done on earth. I saw in comparison the work of God. So comparing what God does versus what man does, and trying to figure out how those two interact. And though a man labors to discover it, he will not find it. Even if he's a wise man, it says. As I was thinking about that, I was saying, how many times in theology, for example, that we say, okay, well, the Bible teaches this. It's hard to really get our head wrapped around that. And we might use language like, there's some mystery here. Right? Like things like God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, or the Trinity, or, you know, Christ, his divine nature and human natures, two natures, yet one united person. And so in terms of theology, we can acknowledge there's a lot of mystery. But certainly we can acknowledge that there is mystery when it comes to the everyday, ordinary things of life. You know, what do you do when a young child dies? You know, it seems so senseless, right? Or like the topics we've been dealing with, why a righteous person has trouble and a wicked person seems to do so well. You know, trying to get our head wrapped around all these different things gets into this vanity. Marlon, I'm going to interrupt here real quick. I was fooling around with some of the knobs back there on the speaker. I'm sorry to do this during the service, but maybe you can help me out in there real quick. The one that's next to the headphone I'm using, I think it's a red button. I think I turned the monitor up. So this speaker is, I think the volume's real high, and it's causing a bit of a buzz to me that bothers me. You probably don't notice it out there, but I'm getting this little buzz here, and it's distracting me. Questions while Marlon looks into that for me. Questions on this verses 16 and 17. Jeff?
The word in verse 16 there, the word business, that is not business in the sense of commerce. That's just activity, normal human activity. Is that correct?
Yeah, I'm not remembering what the Hebrew word is under here, if it's got a commerce notion to it, but as off the cuff, as I think of that word business, I think of, yeah, more about the labors of man, and not necessarily like, you know, we're stock market type business sort of thinking. I heard some sort of click back there, Marlon. Did you get the right button there?
No, I'm that any different?
It might be. It still seems like I'm hearing a lot of buzz out of that thing.
The monitor knob is all the way down.
The what number? The monitor knob?
Yeah.
Was that a red knob?
No.
What's the knob to the far left that's red?
That's your volume.
What about the one right next to it that's also red?
That was the green one. It's off right now.
Okay. All right. I'll be okay. Sorry about that. Okay, good. Maybe one verse I think that's helpful here is... something sounded better there. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. I think it got better, whatever He did. Now it definitely went away.
Killed it.
We will fix it in here. Otherwise, I will forget.
Thank you. Otherwise, I'll forget to fix it at the end, and then I'll feel bad that I left it. But we'll try to remember to plug it back in. How's that? All right. So let's look at the next part here. Romans 9. Flip over to the next chapter here. And look at verse 1. What did I say? This is how I say things like the PCA, see, you know, and I meant the PCUSA. No, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1. If I still hear a buzz now, I know it's in my head, so... no, it's fine. Ecclesiastes 9, 1. Kim, why don't you read that for us?
For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that liberation, quiet, and works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred, but anything that is important.
All right. This is one of these verses. Often poetry is hard to translate and interpret in general. This is another one that has a little bit of a challenge here. What's very clear is the first part that basically is saying that the godly's fate is in the hand of God. That ultimately, you know, what happens to people, particularly, you know, the people of God, it's in God's hand. It's according to God's plan, God's time. That's pretty clear here. What is a little more challenging is the next part where it says, people know neither love nor hatred by anything that is before them. And I think the question here asked by interpreters, the love and the hatred reference, is that a reference to knowing the love and hatred from God? In other words, a sort of divine approval. Or is this a love and a hatred with regard to humans? And I lean toward that second one. And if you look at different translations, you'll find that they'll paint it in one or the other. New Living Translation very much paints it in the first one, which I said is not my preferred thought here. It says, no one knows whether God will show them favor, and that's how it translates that last half. But the other translations tend to put it more ambiguous. Like in the ESV, it says, whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. We can certainly understand the general idea that in the midst of a righteous person looking to live their life for the Lord, who's to know what's going to end up happening? Whether it'll go well with them, either with the Lord in terms of providential working out of things, like the notion of Jesus mentioning the tower, you know, of Siloam, right? Could fall on anybody, right? And but on the same side, in terms of the human dimensions, right? You might go and think you're living the way you should be living, and you might find people still don't like you. Or on the other hand, you may not be a very good person, and yet seems for some reason people like you, or at least act like they like you. And so this is, again, kind of the uncertainty of this life. And if life worked the way that you would expect it to work, it might seem more like a function. You put this in, you get this out. You put this other thing in, you get this other thing out. And that's saying that's not always the way it works in life. So that's a little bit of a harder one to get your head around. But any questions on verse 1 there? That I won't probably be able to answer. Let's look at the next two verses, 2 and 3. Marla, why don't you read 2 and 3 nice and loud?
Everything occurs like a fall. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the unclean. In the sacrifices, in the sacrifice, as is the good, so is the sinner. And he who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is the evil in all that is done in the sun. That one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil.
Very good. So we can see certainly a connection with what we just read there in the first verse. This sort of develops this notion further. So I want to take a stab at sort of a basic summary in a couple words of this. What's the basic idea, Judy?
Everybody dies.
Everybody dies. That's a very good summary. And let's unpack the word everybody. Who all does that include according to this verse? The good and the bad. That's right. Now, interestingly, she used the word the good and the bad, and we kind of see that language here. You see the wicked referenced, and you see the good referenced. And you notice there's a few different categories of people here compared. So who are some of the categories of people that are compared here? The clean and the unclean. Yeah, so what do you think of when you hear clean and unclean?
Saved.
What's that?
The saved.
The saved, okay, good. Think specifically, not like a few of us went to the beach yesterday and we were unclean at the end. But that's not what this is talking about, right? Yeah, so think of like Old Covenant, the category of clean and unclean. If you were unclean, what could you not do? Couldn't go to the temple? Now, it depended on the degree of uncleanliness, like leprosy, right? You weren't even allowed to go in the city. But a lot of the uncleannesses were temporary things that you just couldn't go to and worship at the tabernacle for a time until you enough time had passed or you'd gone and done the washings that were needed. And of course, we see in the New Testament teaching about cleanness applied to what it really pointed to, which is the heart, right? Our spiritual state. Have we been washed inwardly? And the New Testament is very clear that we should see from those ceremonial laws of cleanliness pointing to the work we need done in our hearts. And of course, our baptisms, you know, show forth that notion of God being the one who washes us. So, clean versus unclean. What other categories did we say we saw here? Okay, sacrificer versus a non-sacrificer. So, where do you do sacrifices? Temple, that's right. Okay, good. These are acts of worship, right? Notice there's another one here along those lines. Maybe you don't realize it, but verse 5, what's the category we see there? What's that? Nice and loud, Kim.
Living and dead.
What verse did I say? I said verse 5. Ugh. I'm having trouble today here. It's verse 3. No, it's verse 2. When I was reviewing my notes today, I saw, why did I put verse 5 on there? It's not verse 5. Verse 2 is the one I have in mind, I'm just going to tell you now, is he who takes an oath and he who fears an oath. I think in my mind I was numbering the different comparisons I saw, and somehow I put a verse in front of the number 5. But yeah, those who take an oath, what do you think it means to fear an oath? Does any of your translation say anything other than fear an oath?
Shuns an oath.
Shuns an oath. Did I hear Brooke? Did yours?
Afraid to swear.
Afraid to swear, yeah. It's probably what this is getting at when it's comparing the two of taking an oath versus fearing an oath, fearing to take an oath. And so here's an important thing to remember. The Old Testament, in a few different places, makes it clear that oath-taking was a religious act of worship. That you would take an oath in the name of the Lord. And by taking an oath in the name of the Lord, it meant it was inherently an act of worship. Which goes into New Testament teaching why you shouldn't just go and throw around oath-taking very lightly. Lest you fall into violation of the third commandment, right? The third commandment says not to take the name of the Lord's name in vain, right? Not to take the Lord's name in vain. Clean versus unclean, sacrificer versus non-sacrificer, oath taker versus non-oath taker. These are all categories of worship. And I think this is an important point then to make. Being godly, being religious, being a worship goer or not, does not guarantee a good life in this life. Of course, trusting the Lord guarantees a good life in the life to come, right? In the age to come. But we have to be very clear here that if you have chosen Christianity, if you've chosen to be part of a church, to go to church every week, to give when the plate comes around, and stand up at the right time, and sit down at the right time, if you've chosen to do all these things for your, quote, best life now, you've been misled. Or at least unwise. I'm sorry to break it to you. You're foolish if you have that in your mind. In many ways, being a Christian has many benefits. Mr. Viss mentioned a few of those. Peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, assurance, right? There's a number of different benefits. But as you think of those benefits, realize none of them said things like, you know, increase of stock portfolio, right? Peace of no health problems, right? It doesn't have any of those kinds of things. Right? In fact, Christians could get martyred, right? Christians get all the sorts of troubles that every non-Christian gets. Stock market crashes on the good and the bad. Right? Being a Christian does not guarantee that we have our easy, you know, life under this sun life. And so I think it's very helpful how it paints it in terms of this worshiper type language. That makes sense? Questions or comments on that? All right. Let's look at 4 and 5, and it's actually 4, 5, and 6. I'll read it here. It says, "But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun." These are some of those words in Ecclesiastes that people have found challenging, particularly from an orthodox way of thinking. And I think we have to, again, understand them in context and understand them in terms of Solomon looking to explore not only human wisdom but all the attempts, philosophies of this life to try to find goodness and happiness and pleasure and various human philosophies, and particularly understanding this from the vantage of life under the sun. And so I don't think we should take this as him saying in any way that there isn't an afterlife. I don't think that's the point of what he's getting at here. We know there's an afterlife. Even Ecclesiastes speaks of the judgment that's waiting for us. But he's dealing with this perspective of life here and now. And what happens from that perspective point when you die? Nothing else that you can do here, right? And so death makes that dead person cease to enjoy the experience of life under this sun, current life under this sun. And of course we see some of the same issues brought up again, right? They're forgotten in time. Their relationships, they move on. They don't have a share anymore in this life. When you think about that finality of death, and just thinking, you know, from a biblical standpoint, it's why we don't do things like some pagans do, like go to cemeteries and put food out, right? You ever seen that? Right, people will put food out for at the grave sites as if that's somehow going to help the people there. That's crazy. Notice the language here of hope. Let's see here. Verse 4. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. So in life, that's hope. But of course, that's hope in context here. That's hope for what? What's that? Is that what that's dealing with? I'm thinking that in context, and maybe I'm wrong here, but I'm thinking in context, the hope reference here is simply about while you're alive, there's hope for you to have a good life. When you're dead, that's nothing's going to happen. I think that's the point. It's hard sometimes as Christians, we read these things, we can't help but impute what we know is the big picture, right? And yeah, life beyond this life is our real hope. And that's, of course, where I'm about to go here, Jeff. Renee, I saw a hand here.
Well, yeah, the following verse also is the next what is in two places that over the fiddle chef says, well, who am I that you are so, you know, so graceful to the dead dog?
Mm-hmm.
And in the New Testament, when the crumbs are falling on the table, the Sidonian woman, or
I think it was a Sidonian
dog. So it's, to me, it's understanding their sinfulness, and so it's identifying with that they have no hope as a dead dog, you know, mm-hmm. versus a living lion, which, you know, is supposed to be powerful and king.
Yeah, and again, I think from Ecclesiastes, what it's kind of just focusing on here on is the notion of in this life, you know, just thinking in this life, right? Better to be alive than dead. I know it might seem like a very obvious thing, but it's saying better to be even alive as a dog, you know, using that language, right? Like, even to have a miserly existence is better than to be dead. Again, so just put on the this life only perspective. Which would you rather be? This life perspective, a poor person hungry in the streets of Egypt, or the Pharaoh in the pyramid with all his other servants all mummified with him, and all the food and riches and gold and everything stored up in that pyramid, but he's dead, right? Which would you rather be? That's, I think, the point, right? Yeah. And so again, this is Ecclesiastes. He's just dealing with life under the sun. And so with that point in mind, it goes on to say the living know that they will die. With the point of knowing your death then, and that it's better right now to be alive than dead, in that point, what's the value in telling us that the living know they will die? Okay, good. Any other thoughts on that?
Hope,
okay. Well, the hope reference is here, so I can't argue with that. Certainly that's you know, a point that he makes there. Here's the thought I have is it teaches us to number our days. In other words, Latin, carpe diem, right? Seize the day. If you know that it's better to be alive than dead in terms of our usefulness in this life, and you know that you will die, make the most of it right now. Driving yesterday, listening to some Money Talk program, I forget which one it was. It was talking about saving for retirement, and it said you have to be careful. One trap people get into saving for retirement is they so save for retirement that they can't do fun things in this life while they're able-bodied. And by the time they retire and have all this money, they're no longer physically able to go do all the things they thought they'd do with their money when they finally got to start using it. And I kind of think of this little notion, right? Like, in this life, if you know you're going to die, and you know that you can't do anything in this life dead, you better make the most of it right now that you can do. So I think that's his point here. But of course, right, as Jeff pointed out, we want to take it, you know, one step beyond that, right? What did Paul say? If only in this life,
if we're only in this life do we have salvation, then we're the most pitied of men.
That's right. So there it's the notion of the resurrection has to be a bigger picture for us. And notice when Paul talks about this notion that Christians are to be pitied of all people if we've only hoped for this life. If this is all that there is, in other words, Ecclesiastes' point here, if this is all that there is, why are we so foolish? Why are we so to be pitied? Because Christians don't live only for this life. Right? Christians are often doing things that are sacrificing for this life. And so in a sense, we don't live out this to its most literal fulfillment because we know there's a hope beyond this life. And as that's true, which it is, then we're wiser because of it. And of course, that's so foundational for us because it's so much what Jesus did, right? I mean, think of the cross. If this says, but for him who is joined to all the living there is hope, what's Jesus do? Willingly goes to give up his life. Why? For hope. For a better hope. For a hope beyond life under this sun. And so, you know, that's how our faith is founded on the taking this passage beyond itself, right, to one where you can give up your life for a hope that's better than this life. And that's what we're called to do, share in the sufferings of Christ. So Stephen was no fool when he was martyred for the faith, even as he got to take a peek into the heavens and begin to be encouraged in that eternal life that's his in Christ. As Marlon said in our prayer time for the men, he said, you know, what we do on Sunday, it's a foretaste of our eternal rest. We get these little tastes, a taste, I think is what he wrote. We get these tastes of glory to come. And again, if all this is all that there is, right, then spending time worship is kind of a waste of time. If it's just about life under the sun, right? Why bother sacrificing? Why bother whether you're clean or unclean? Why bother whether you take an oath or not, right? But we do because there is something beyond this life. Questions on this or comments? Renee?
Just in the understanding of the reality of death, and afterwards, there's no memory of the people that died. And it's just sad how the non-saved put on this thing called celebration of life so many times. Mm-hmm. It's just sad that the reality that they have no notion of what the severity of death is.
Yeah, it really is. Sorrowful, right, to think of that's the absolute norm. no matter what their religious viewpoint, right? It's rare that you would go to any sort of celebration of life or memorial where they still don't somehow speak of the person as living, you know, beyond this life. Yeah. At least when they say that, they're being consistent, as sad as it is, because it's not recognizing with the judgment. But I find it amazing at these celebrations of life where they still think of how they're in a better place. And I think, what basis do you come to that conclusion? And of course, we know the basis. It's in Romans 2 and Romans 1 that people truly do know the truth. It's written on their hearts, even though most of the times they want to ignore it, suppress it, fight against it. But there are certain times when they show themselves to really not believe what they claim to believe and actually believe what we claim to believe, right? Because life doesn't work otherwise. You can't have rational conversation if you think that the world just chaotically came into existence, right? But people try to have rational conversation to tell you that. But why should they trust anything that they have thought or understood if everything just kind of chaotically came into existence, right? There's really no basis to trust in rational thinking apart from a rational God who put it all into place and put it in this world in an orderly way. Sorry, I'm digressing here. Other thoughts or questions, reflections on this passage? Other ways that you've seen the world trying to just live for life here and now? So I think that's what Solomon's doing here, right? He's bringing us into his exploration. He's bringing us into, at different points, how do we think about it from this pursuit of wisdom in this other way? And so this is a certain way that people have thought, and you realize it doesn't help beyond this life. And that's why you get to the end of the book that says you better figure out a way to help beyond this life. All right, Let's do one more here. Verse 7. Seraphis, why don't you read verse 7 for us?
Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. God has already approved what you do.
Actually, read one more verse.
Let your garments be all with white. Let that oil be black on your head.
So again, keeping in mind the subject matter that we're dealing with here, right? This is very much how do we live in as those who are alive, as those who are trying to carpe diem. And again, I think that, as I said, there is certainly a wisdom here, even though we want to make sure we don't say this is all that we live for, right? As a Christian, we need to say we're also living ultimately for beyond this life. But to the degree that we're here now and making the most of our days, there's this sense of valuing and enjoying the fruits of life as we're able. Interesting, it even starts out there with that word go. It is a command, actually, in the language there. Go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. Even thinking of the heart reference there, could be a reference to the effects of the wine, that's possible, but it also can refer to the contentment that comes along with that. I'll leave that for you to think of what Ecclesiastes may or may not be referring to there. That's something to these are, you know, put in a way for you to meditate upon. What's the idea of garments being white? Judy. Yeah. I was going to touch on that after we deal with the garments. Just because it's kind of there's enjoyment language and enjoyment language, and in the middle is the accepted your works part. I think they're sort of, let's deal with the enjoyment parts first. By the way, the merry heart reference I mentioned, it seems to be paired with joy. Go eat your bread with joy, and that's why it may be more than just the notion of of intoxication, but actually with regard to a content heart. But anyways, garments. Why might garments be white? Or why might you want garments to be white? All right, I'll give it to you. So there's two thoughts on this, and I'm going to just present both to you. This is us trying to think back to their culture. One option is, and we saw this when we were in the Grand Canyon, they said, don't wear dark colors. Dark colors attracts the heat. So white might reflect the sun in a hot, dry climate. That was one suggestion of why it might be referred to white clothes. Others might simply be that, you know, you want to look your best. You know, not dirty clothes, but clean, bleached clothes. And that very well may be the point here, too. Again, in the context is live life to the full as you're able. Eat, drink, be merry, and look your best. It may be, it's either look your best or feel the best, I think, are the options that are here. So, Jeff.
Was there any type of clothing that would be, if you were mourning, would you particularly wear black versus white?
Yeah, that's certainly... That's certainly a case. I hadn't seen anybody suggest that for here, but it's an interesting suggestion. Maybe that's right on. Yeah, definitely they would have worn black for mourning. Yeah, that would have been normal as far as I'm remembering. So, interesting thought. Yeah, let's go to the other interesting thought, which is also this is some of these are really hard in Ecclesiastes because poetry put very concisely, God has already accepted your works. What in the world does that mean? There's a couple options that have been suggested for this. One that's a really cool option, but I'm really hesitant to think that this at all could mean this. But it would be cool if it did. I'm going to mention for options for you to reflect on. Is this sort of Pauline justification by faith, right? You're already accepted, and so therefore enjoy the fruits of life. I wish that was the case. I'm not so sure that is the case. I think what might be more along the lines here is the fact that you've got bread, wine, clothing, oil, head lacks no oil, these, you know, putting your head into their mindset, right? Like these are blessings from the Lord. And I think the logic was, you think of like Job's friends, if you have these things, it must be because God's already blessed you. It must be God's already approved of you. And so that these tangible things are a reflection in some way or some sense of the blessing God's given you. And therefore enjoy them. And therefore enjoy them. I think that's probably more along the lines. But if we say that, we have to be careful because Ecclesiastes has already made the point. Sometimes the righteous suffer. Sometimes the wicked seem to be rewarded. Sometimes the wicked, in other words, if the wicked were to trust in the fact that they have food, bread, wine, and clothing, they could show themselves to be a fool because sometimes they get things that they really don't deserve. So again, we have to still go back to the end of the book and still say, live in light of the coming judgment. Live with a healthy fear of the Lord. Nonetheless, I think we can still come back to the point here. Christian asceticism, just denying yourself to deny yourself, doesn't seem wise, doesn't seem ever commanded in the Bible. Rather, there are many places that would speak against that sort of thinking. Pleasure in and of itself is not sinful. Well, we're out of time. Is there any last question, though, on that? I want to make sure I didn't leave any loose hanging thread there. All right, well, we'll dig back in next time at verse 9. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you over sometimes challenging passages to try to think about some of these proverbial statements and how they apply and how they don't apply. We continue to pray for wisdom digging into it. Continue to pray, Lord, that we would make the most of our lives here and now, but to do so in a way that remembers and hopes on the life beyond this life. Help us, Lord, in our worship service today to be equipped in that regard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.